I thank you for such amazing truths. When we were unworthy, sinful though we are, God, you made provision for salvation, for a relationship with you, for genuine communion with the triune God. And God, that was all beyond our ability to know, to ask, to comprehend the depth of our own need, and yet you are merciful and gracious and slow to anger, eager to rescue sinners and forgive and not hold trespasses against us. What could we return to you for such incredible, indescribable grace? And so now I pray you would help us to give you our hearts, give you our ear, that we might give you our lives, because of the truth that you've spoken, so that we might live lives of faith that are worthy of the gospel, worthy of the Lord. We pray in your son's name. Amen. Well, it is a genuine privilege to be with you. I was telling Josh out in the lobby, this is kind of surreal to have this opportunity, being asked by Josh to come preach to Gilbert Bible Church. Josh and others who are here have just played a crucial role in my own growth as a believer, and in mine and Emily's marriage. And you could add to the Kelsos, others who are here, the Williamses, the Angsteds, and just have helped shape my own life in marriage and parenting and all the rest. And so it's really just can hardly believe that I'm getting this opportunity. So thank you for having me. This evening I want us to open up to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. This psalm has been wisely referred to as the gospel according to David. It's an adequate, accurate title, because David actually in this psalm gives us a detailed description of the good news of Christ's future sufferings and subsequent glories. From David's perspective, it gives us his future sufferings. From our perspective, past sufferings. And then both from David's perspective and ours, glories that will one day follow. I want to just read our entire passage. Follow along as I do read. I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. David writes, and God says, "For the choir director, according to Aijalet, Hashahar, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my salvation are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I call by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you rescued them. To you they cried out and were granted escape. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They smack their lip. They wag their head, saying, 'Commit yourself to Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, because he delights in him.' Yet you are he who brought me out of the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for distress is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a lion that tears and roars. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Yahweh, be not far off. O my strength, hasten to my help. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will surely recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you seed of Israel. For he has not despised, and he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. Of you is my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise Yahweh. May your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Their seed will serve him. It will be recounted about the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done it. This psalm, as I mentioned, is adequately called the gospel according to David. And the two parts, the way to you can divide this psalm neatly is between verses 1 through 21. This all describes, from David's perspective, the future sufferings of Christ. And then from 22 on to the end of the psalm, we get a glimpse of Christ's subsequent glories. I want you for a moment to just hold your place here. Flip to 1 Peter. I know that you're studying this book currently. But just notice in 1 Peter what the apostle writes concerning this salvation that was recorded for us in the Old Testament. 1 Peter 1:10, Peter writes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, or the glories to follow. Where in the world is Peter getting those categories when he thinks about what the Old Testament writers are writing for future generations? Well, he's getting that from passages like Psalm 22 and other places in Scripture that so clearly and in a detailed way lay out for us what Christ would experience in his earthly ministry when he suffered for sinners, as well as in his second coming when he would reign on the earth and we would experience, those of us who believe, this glorious kingdom with Christ. Well, neatly we have in Psalm 22 those two glimpses of Christ's life. And so for our time together, we'll have just divided for us this psalm, sort of a path to run on in the next 85 minutes or so, I think. For our time, we have that David foretells two episodes in the life of Christ They are the future sufferings and subsequent glories of Christ. Now, before we jump into the details of this text, we do have to sort out for a moment details having to do with the authorship and who exactly is in view. And if you read commentaries, theologians fall on really two different sides of this issue. When David's writing, because clearly the psalm and the very title, which is included in the inspired words of God, a psalm of David, you see that in the title. So we know that David is writing this psalm, but it begins with first person pronouns. So my God, and then I, and my, and me throughout the psalm. So you have to answer the question, who's David writing about? Is this about David? Or is he putting words in someone else's mouth so that another character is saying these words about himself? And so really Christian theologians fall on really one of two opinions. This is either David writing of himself and Christ, so that David in some way is using hyperbolic poetic language where he's over-speaking and in his experience saying, it feels like I'm forsaken by God. It feels like I'm being pierced. It, you know, to just express in a exaggerated way the suffering I'm experiencing. I'm saying things like, I can count all my bones. So David's either writing of himself, and then Christ literally comes and fulfills these things, or what I think is actually happening is that David, being a prophet and king of Israel, is writing prophetically about Christ's literal experience. And so he gives Christ words that Christ would be able to speak, pray, remember, sing in his sufferings, and as we'll see in our passage, express the confidence, trust, and faith that he actually possessed in his dying moments. And so I would encourage us to consider that actual interpretation of this psalm, that these are David's words written of Christ's experience, so that this psalm is plain, pure prophecy. Derek Kidner says about this psalm, no Christian can read this without being vividly confronted with the crucifixion. No incident, he adds, recorded of David can begin to account for this. As another theologian points out, it is not a description of illness, but of an execution. And while David was once threatened with stoning in 1 Samuel 30, this is a very different scene. Another commentator adds, indeed, it would be hard to frame any argument proving any prophecy directly and exclusively messianic if this is not so. You see what he's saying? If this isn't exclusively only about Christ, then point out another place in Scripture more clearly that. And so I think that's good reason that we should take it in that way. So David, the prophet and king of Israel, is foretelling these two episodes in the life of Christ who was to come. We don't have enough time this evening to discuss all the details in this passage. So this will be sort of a high-level take exposition of this passage, and I hope that it does whet your appetite so that you would just better acquaint yourself with this passage, so that you would memorize perhaps Psalm 22, so that you would make it a part of your daily meditations and encouragement. But this will just be a brief glimpse at all of the amazing truths that are here for us. So just jumping in, verse 1, to begin, enter in from the very beginning of the passage a detailed look at Christ's future sufferings. That's the first episode in the life of Christ, is his future sufferings. And this brings us immediately to his rejection by God. The first five verses give us a glimpse into these future sufferings. One aspect of those sufferings would be his rejection by God. And it opens with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The question is not coming from a place of ignorance. Christ is not unaware why he is being forsaken in these moments by God. He's bearing the sins of the world. And so this is why he's being forsaken by God. And literally, this has to do with him being rejected, with him being left, in a sense, by God. Obviously, we know theologically God's omnipresent. He's present everywhere in his fullness. And so it's not like God is not actually there. He is literally here, here to pour out his wrath on this substitute, here in judgment and anger. And yet, in a sense, he's been forsaken, abandoned, left, so that he's really been consigned entirely and given over to suffer. There is not going to come a temporary rescue from the current circumstance that Christ finds himself in. God is entirely, wholly given him over to suffering unto death. And so in that sense, he has been forsaken. So why the question? The question really is an expression of dismay. It's an expression of dismay. The why, even a similar question asked in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? Well, it's clear. They're sinful and in rebellion against God. So we know why. But there, like here in Psalm 2 and Psalm 22, opening with a question, it's a question of astonishment, a question of dismay. Why must this be the case? This one being forsaken by God. The rejection by God is proven by the question. And this isn't only an expression of dismay. It doesn't only express the estrangement, the thorough forsakenness, but it's also an expression of trust, this question is. Just notice how it begins. My God, why have you forsaken me? So even though God has forsaken Christ in these moments and consigned him to death, Christ has not forsaken God. He has not left God, even though he's been given over to death. What we'll see numerous times in this passage is the confidence, the expression of faith that the Son of God has in God the Father. That becomes obviously a lesson in itself for us. You know, all of our lesser trials, if you will, are not good reasons to forsake God. How could they be? Unless our suffering would surpass the suffering of Christ, no one here would, I'm sure, make such a blasphemous claim that our suffering could exceed the suffering of Christ. Then if Christ only had good reason to cling to God in his greatest trial, then certainly in our lesser trials, we only have abundant reason to cling to him. And so like Christ, these same words in any trial that we would endure ought to be on our lips, my God, to cling to him. So this question is an expression of trust, dismay, and estrangement. His rejection by God in verse 2 is also proven by his groaning. Just notice verses 1 and 2. Far from my salvation are the words of my groaning. I call by day and by night. This is how you know the suffering wasn't in a moment, a single moment, but it's lasting day and night. And you read the crucifixion accounts. He's arrested at night, endures types of suffering then, and they wake up, his persecutors do, early the next morning, eager to continue the torture and torment. And he continues suffering all the way through until his life expires. And so day and night, he is calling out to his God. And there again, you have for the third time, my God. Again, an expression of trust. But notice the response. No response. No answer. No affirmative rescue from the temporary suffering that he's experienced. And so he says at the end of verse 2, I have no rest. What does he do? What would God himself do in human form, suffering to such an agonizing, tormenting degree when he is not rescued temporarily from his agony? He justifies God. Look at verse 3. Yet you are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel. That's his response. To justify God, to declare that God is still good, still righteous, still holy. He's not doing me any harm, any wrong. He is only always ever good. He's perfect. Even though you have not granted my request in this sense, even though you have abandoned me and given me up wholly unto death, you're still holy. Yet you are holy. He calls him enthroned upon the praises of Israel, a reference to the fact that God's praiseworthy testimony is forever enshrined in Israel's history. Anything praiseworthy about Israel that you can look back on the Old Testament and see what great things God has done through his people, a lasting, enduring testimony in the Old Testament of who God is and what he does. God's praise is attached, indelibly so, to Israel's history. And so here we see that his rejection by God is even mixed with faith from God's historic national care. God has cared for Israel, the nation, and Christ calls this to mind. Look at verse 4. He says, "And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you rescued them. To you they cried out and were granted escape. In you they trusted and they weren't disappointed." So just notice how he calls to mind this past national suffering, a time when Israel cried out. So here this sufferer calls to mind past national historic suffering. And what does he call to mind? When they put their trust in you, they weren't disappointed. And so in his current circumstances, he's got only reason to do the very same thing. Continue crying out to this same faithful God of Israel. And what can he count on? Not being disappointed, not being put to shame. Answered prayer, some way, somehow. This sufferer, like those past sufferers, can trust this faithful God. And like those past sufferers who were not disappointed, this current sufferer, the Son of God, would not also be disappointed. The faith of Christ, drawing on God's own testimony of himself and his deeds in the Old Testament. If Christ knew his Bible well enough to encourage his own soul to trust God, then what about you? Do you know your Bible well enough in your greatest sufferings, your most trying moments, to encourage your own soul to reason with yourself? You can trust God too. You must know your Bible. All this being true, still in verse 6, what does he say? But I am a worm and not a man. Men put their trust in you, but what about me? I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me, they smack their lip, they wag their head, and then blaspheme, taunt him, mock him, quoting the words in verse 8. So not only is he rejected by God in these first five verses, but verses 6 through 10 prove his rejection by mankind. That's another layer of suffering. Rejection by God, and add to that rejection by men. The perception and treatment are initially in view. How he's perceived is in verse 6, treated as a worm and not a man. The word there being like a maggot, a worthless bug. He's treated with that kind of contempt. Good for nothing but to be destroyed, reproached, despised, and he's despised, notice, by whom? The people. The people. This would be his people. So you know Jews are involved. The people. His people. The word there having to do with a kinship relationship. And so who's responsible for this cruel torment? The Jews. The Jews. So this should have been no surprise to the Jews. You remember in Luke 23 when the disciples are dejected on the road to Emmaus because we thought he was the king of Israel, the redeemer, the savior who was to come. And Jesus rebukes them, doesn't he? Foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had written. It was clear he had to suffer and then enter into his glory. They should have recalled to mind passages like Psalm 22. The people would be responsible for this. This had to happen. Again, just like when he calls to mind his rejection by God and then encouraged his own soul, expressing trust in God because of God's national care, he does something similar here when he calls to mind verses 6 to 8, his rejection by mankind. Then in verse 9, he expresses confidence, trust, faith in God because of what you could describe as natal care, personal natal care. Look at what he says. Yet you are he who brought me out of the womb. You made me trust upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Now for the fourth time, my God, my God. Verse 10. He's always been my God. And so he doesn't abandon his God in these moments, but he does encourage his own soul again, not now by calling to mind his God's historic care for Israel, but instead here calling to mind God's historic personal care for him. From the womb, from his infancy, from birth, God has been his God. So he will not abandon God in these moments. We get, in addition to this one's rejection by God and rejection by mankind, just finally in these first 21 verses, his own description of his anguish. His description of anguish. Notice the level of details here, and I'll only have time to draw your attention to a few of these, but be not far from me, verse 11, for distress is near, for there is none to help. Notice that when there is none to help, even when God himself has forsaken him, who does he look to? Where is his gaze fixed? Verse 11 tells us, be not far from me. Be not far from me. I'm out of all other options. Disciples have gone. Nobody's left. Only enemies around me, as we'll see in verse 12. even you, God, have forsaken me. And what am I doing still? Crying out to you. This is how you know when you have faith in the Lord. When you're out of all other options, even when you, in this case, have actually been forsaken by God and God is going to ensure that he is not coming to your help to rescue you from death, you still look to him. Complete, perfect trust in God. That's what's happening here. And he even says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Hard to see in the English, but you have two synonyms for words that mean surround, to literally come all the way around so that you're in the middle, in the midst. You have the word in verse 12 that gets translated surround in my translation, and then in the second line, encircled. This isn't someone just writing random words or just, you know, scribbling words to describe anguish, but these are carefully, intentionally placed words in real poetry. So that in the Hebrew text, you have a word beginning one line, meaning surround, and then you have a synonym ending the same line that means encircle. So this is very poetic. Literally, two words that mean surround, surrounding the line in the Hebrew. And then, how many enemies? Many. Many have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. You know, sometimes you can be, perhaps you've been tempted to question, how clear is the Old Testament? You know, maybe you've heard the phrase, the Old Testament is Christ concealed, the New Testament is Christ revealed. And I get what's being said there. You know, in the New Testament, we have a level of specificity, a name attached to the Messiah, a name attached to the nation that's putting him to death and those kinds of things, the specific method of execution called crucifixion. You know, those things aren't included in the Old Testament. So I get it in that sense. There's some concealment. But this isn't actually concealment in the sense that it's unclear. When the writer says that many have surrounded me, have encircled me, how specific is he being? How precise is he being? And I want you to just see for a moment exactly how precise David's being some thousand years before Christ comes. Just hold your place here and flip to Matthew 27:27. Because when we get to the New Testament, the very disciples who walked with Christ and were given inspired words to write now on the other side of the crucifixion come, and they write about the historical account, they actually don't get more clear. They're equally clear as David. Many bulls have surrounded me. Look at what Matthew does in Matthew 27:27. Matthew writes here, then when the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, they gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. The whole Roman cohort around him. How many people is a cohort? This is 600 people. 600 people. And he says the whole cohort. So not a man is missing. These are trained killers, 600 of them. Every man's present and accounted for. Does that qualify as many? Yes, many. And just look at what Matthew says they do. They gathered where? What does it say? You can talk back to me. Around him. Literally encircled him, leaving Jesus in the middle. And so what does David say? What did he write? Many have surrounded me, have encircled me. And so you get precision in the Old and New Testament. So you can take your Old Testament at face value. It happened just like it was predicted. This should have been no surprise to anybody when the historical events actually unfolded. The rest of these verses describe not only Christ's desperation of prayer, the nearness of distress, the absence of help, but they even in astonishing clarity give us the strength of his enemy. We won't look at all of these for sake of time, but it does give us their number, many, their fitness, and the poetic language that's used to describe them, comparing them to bulls, dogs, fit to put him to death using those animals. A lion is even referenced down in verse 21. It gives us their position, power, their advantage over him in verse 13, their ferocity, their efficacy in actually removing his life, dislocating his bones, emptying him of any strength internally, externally. All of these things are here. Even notice in verse 16, it says, "They pierced my hand and my feet." So we've already acknowledged that this was done in verse 6 by the people. But in verse 16, the fact that they pierced him gives probably some indication that Jews were not the only ones involved, because there was no execution method in the Old Testament that included piercing. So if the Jews are putting him to death, then they can't be the only ones, because they have actually no method of piercing according to their law, which is why when you get to the New Testament, they say, "No, we actually need you to put him to death, Pilate." He says, "You go deal with him." And they say, "No, you do it, because we want him crucified." And so they needed a Roman execution method to ensure that this happened. So the piercing, even when David's writing, gives us some indication that Gentiles are somehow involved. But verse 18, they cast lots for clothing. This would have been a way to add insult to injury by using an expressly Jewish practice, casting lots, and humiliating this one when they strip him of all of his clothing and gamble for it. What does he do again? Verse 19 through 21, we get an expression of trust. And this is how this description of his own sufferings ends. Again, calling out to the Lord, "But you, O Lord, Yahweh, be not far off. O my strength, hasten to my help. Deliver my soul from the sword. Deliver my only life from the power of the dog. Save me." And so you have numerous requests being made here in rapid succession. Be not far off. Hasten to my help. Deliver my soul. Save me. All four of these requests, expressions of trust in the Lord. Notice how this ends. Does he think that he will have his requests answered? Is he counting on his prayers being given an affirmative answer? Verse 21 says, "Yes, you have answered me." In some translations, "You will answer me." Yeah. Somehow, some way, my request for salvation to come will be answered. And so this is why we get the very next episode given to us. And that's how the passage ends. The subsequent glories. The subsequent glories. Just notice, even though what's described in these first 21 verses is an execution, what happens next is that he's recounting his name to his brothers, is that he's praising God in the midst of the assembly. We are transferred from an execution immediately into corporate worship. How does that happen? the one who was consigned by God completely to death is now seen alive and well worshiping. This implies the first of the glories that would follow his sufferings, and that is a bodily resurrection. A bodily resurrection is just implied. He dies, and here he is worshiping, alive and well. Well, what has to happen for one who is given over to death to now be alive and well? He has to be raised again. And so the resurrection here, I believe, is implied, even to the point that after this bodily resurrection has occurred, you just notice why he is raised. This is first for proclamation. This is me, myself. I myself will recount your name to my brothers. Sort of leaves Job's emphasis ringing in your ears, right? I know that my Redeemer lives, and I myself will again praise him. In my flesh I will see him, not another. You know, his flesh is wasting away, Job's is, and yet he's counting on having renewed flesh to put on one day when his Redeemer stands upon the earth. That's always been the hope of Old Testament saints. And so this one is counting on standing with brothers and doing the very same thing that Job, a previous Old Testament faithful saint, himself counted on doing. So this bodily resurrection would be for proclamation, so that the one who suffered would be proclaiming God's name. And this isn't only for proclamation, but for brothers, for brotherhood. Notice, with my brothers. So, and we don't have time to get into all the theology that's going into this, but you can read Psalm 2 on your own. The one who is called the Son, who would be enthroned on Zion, is not the only son. The capital S son is joined by other lowercase s sons. What does that make them? Brothers. You can even write down, if you're taking notes, Hebrews 2. Christ has faith, and he shares the same faith with sons of God. And because they all come from one source, from one father, he is unashamed to call them brothers. Also, John 20 says this. After the resurrection, before he's seen any of the apostles, any of the disciples, what does he tell Mary? My brothers, go tell my brothers to meet me in Galilee. And he says, you know, they're my brothers, and he calls my God their God as well. So he would resurrect for proclamation, for brotherhood, also for worship. That just saturates this passage, even to the point, verse 23, while he's praising in the midst of the assembly, he invites others to praise. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you seed of Israel. Let me just say, and perhaps this is redundant because you're all here, we're getting a picture into a future reality, into a kingdom that's coming. And what do we see here is that Jesus is leading worship with others gathered into an assembly. And what are they doing? Praising, worshiping God together. If you don't enjoy company with God's people now, you do not want to be in the kingdom. You might like the idea of heaven because it's not hell, but you actually wouldn't enjoy all that the kingdom and all that the eternal state in heaven encompass. Jesus leading worship. You read Hebrews 2, there's going to be singing. If you don't enjoy that now, don't deceive yourself into thinking, but I really want to go to heaven. No, you don't. You would be miserable there. you would be looking for an out. Send me to hell would be the unbeliever's desire. This is Christ worshiping his Father, joined with other eager souls to do the same. Why? Verse 24 tells us. For this is a reason, because he has not despised, he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. The context is the same. The reference to affliction, the reference to the afflicted is still what we've already read about in the first 21 verses, the one who was suffering. When that one cried out to God from the depth of his affliction, he was not despised. He was not ultimately forsaken, though he was left to die. And because God did not ultimately forsake him, but only gave him over to a temporary death, then together in the kingdom, Christ and all of those saints will be worshiping God. Praise God that he did not ultimately forsake Christ, but he raised him from the dead. This is why all of us who will be there, because God raised Christ for our justification. So you have a part of these subsequent glories, bodily resurrection, corporate worship, and then finally, the only thing I know to call as kingdom realities. Just trying to get my arms around the way this passage ends, you have kingdom realities, even as I run out of time. Verses 25 through 31, I think, captures just truths about the kingdom. Why do I call it that? Because in verse 28, the kingdom is Yahweh's. This is what's being described, is a time in history when the kingdom is manifestly the Lord's, when he rules over the nations. Is this true currently that God rules over the nations in a sense? Absolutely. He's always ruled over the nations since he divided men into nations. But this is not about that. This is not about God's comprehensive, complete sovereignty as he's always done it. This is about a particular place in time. Just notice when verse 27, all the ends of the earth remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations worship before him. That's not true right now. So this is about future glories, future realities that have never been the case. Men rebelled against God in Genesis 11, divided into nations then. Never has there been a period in time when that statement in verse 27 has been true. That's coming, when all the families of the earth will praise him. If you want to see that day, just note who's there. Verse 25, of you is my praise in the great assembly. Again, assembly. Do you enjoy gathering with God's people now? Because that's what's going to be happening then. Christ says, I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. Who's going to be there? God-fearers. Do you fear him now? The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Do you seek him now? Do you praise him now? Only those who do that now will be doing that then. We get a parallel statement, verse 29. All the prosperous of the earth, again, will eat. Not only will the afflicted eat and be satisfied, but the prosperous will eat and they will worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Those who have perished at one point in time, those who couldn't keep their soul alive, here are found worshiping. What happened to them? Well, like the one who suffered and died, they too would be resurrected to worship the Lord. I mean, this is all laying out eschatology for us. Christ, first fruits of the resurrection, he had to suffer, be raised, enter into heaven, experience subsequent glories. And then what's next? Well, like him, there's going to be a resurrection and then an entrance into the kingdom. If you're confused about this, let this passage inform your view of the future. Resurrection, then a kingdom. And just notice what's happening forever. These people who get resurrected, verse 26, there's a declaration. Verse 26 ends, may your heart live forever. It's the only reference to the actual people, your heart. I think that's a reference to the assembly. Eternal life is in view. And then what are they doing? Verse 30, serve him. Recounting about the Lord, even to coming generations that are born in the kingdom. What will they do? They will come. They will declare what? His righteousness. They'll do this to a people who will be born. He has done it. Just staying close in our context, what righteousness would be worth recounting forever to those who've been granted eternal life, raised to worship the Lord? What right deeds would they be calling to mind? Forever, that God has done what? Well, according to Psalm 22, that he crushed his son, that he consigned his son to death, that he raised him up to life to reign forever. That's the song. Christ suffered, Christ reigned. Just one implication, even as I think about our closeness, mine and the Robinsons and the Dudleys to departing for New Orleans. As we think about going and planting a church, as I read a passage like this, the question comes to mind, how do we get to the end of this passage? Eternal life, a kingdom to come. How do we populate that kingdom? We run with the first half of the psalm. Christ suffered. The king came. He was rejected. He was rejected by men, rejected by God, put to grief for the sins that he didn't even commit. So we're running to New Orleans with that message, with the gospel. But he was raised and he is bringing a kingdom that is coming. If you want to be there, you must repent and believe the king. You must submit your life to King Jesus, who suffered for you, if you would believe. The kind of faith that you must put in him is a belief that submits to him, that fears the Lord, that worships the Lord now. That's our message. That's all we got. We don't have another message. There are people in New Orleans East attending one of a few mega churches who are hearing a different gospel. Christ came so you can live what they call an abundant life in the here and now, so that you can eat and be satisfied now, so that you can be prosperous now. This passage includes those words, but about a future time. You get suffering now. You get rejection like Christ got now. You don't deserve a better life than he lived. If you want that, if that sounds worth it to you, then you have a kingdom waiting for you. If suffering sounds worth it to you because of the kingdom that's coming, then this gospel's for you. There are people who are believing, have embraced a false gospel. And so here we are, 7 adults and 13 children, going, saying we bring a different message, better news, real good news, the only gospel that is. We don't have much. We're not great in number. There's nothing appealing about what we're doing. Our method won't make sense to those who are perishing, but it saves. It's not news to you, Gilbert Bible Church, to move from the distant land of Tempe, saying the same thing. We have one message. We have one Bible. We have one Savior. Do you want him? That's it. And you open the word week after week, doing nothing fantastic, nothing dazzling to the human eye, but just trusting God uses his word. And so we're following in your footsteps, going to New Orleans, saying, God, would you use the gospel? You love to save sinners. You saved us. Would you rescue souls and make them believe the gospel? And may the Lamb receive the reward for his sufferings. Let me pray. God, thank you for such an incredible message, a message that would be inaccessible to us if you hadn't told us. It would be unbelievable to us if you hadn't told us that it's true and then sent your Spirit even to give us hearts that believe it, that love it, that desire you. God, I pray for anyone hearing these words who perhaps lives a life inconsistent with that message, who has been a part of the things happening here week after week, and yet in the privacy of their own hearts, in their home, live another life, live a double life, and don't fear you. God, would you open their eyes, make them see the foolishness of living such a life, as if their thoughts, as if their motives, as if those deeds done behind closed doors could possibly be hidden from you, who sees everything. And God, give us boldness to run into the lives of our neighbors, schoolmates, coworkers, family, friends, and anyone who would listen to this foolish message. Give us boldness to run into those lives and to articulate these truths and plead with them to repent and to be saved. And we ask all this, trusting that you are eager to save sinners. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.